As you can see by the board to my left, but staring close to your proximity, please turn to the book of Job once again, chapter 7, and then find Esther, chapter 6. Now that our gleaning to the Nativity series is over, as we concluded the month of December, as well as the year 2012, I would like to pick up once again where we left off in the book of Esther. We ended with chapter 5 in the month of November. And so what I would like to do now is pick up and resume with chapter 6. So find the book of Job, and then find Esther chapter 6. I'd like to preach a message to kind of introduce chapter 6. I've entitled this message, A Sovereign God and a Sleepless King. Two opposite extremes. A sovereign God who needs not to sleep, and a king who needs sleep but couldn't find any. A sovereign God who doesn't need to sleep, and a king who needed his rest but was unable to find it on a particular night, as we shall see. Job 7, verse 1. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. This is Job. He talks about wearisome nights being appointed to him. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? And the night be gone, and I am full of tossing to and fro unto the dawning of the day. And you think you can't sleep at night. You think you lose sleep. Look at the patriarch Job. He uses the word appointed nights of wearisomeness is appointed to me, destined to me. And then he says in verses 4, when I lay down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? Have you ever wished the night to be gone? Especially when you're sick and the night seems to drag. Are you been full of tossing and turning lately? Do you watch the clock, waiting for the sun to crack above the horizon? And you're no different than Brother Job. He had the same experiences. Now turn to Esther. Chapter 6. Now remember, when the Old Testament and the New Testament there was written, there was no chapter and verse divisions. You got to remember that. This just kept on running, kept on flowing. So with your permission, in order for us to kind of appreciate what's going on here, let us bump up to chapter 5. And remember now, Haman went home. He's already been at the first banquet. Queen Esther has asked him and the king, well, I'm going to have another shindig, and I'm going to reinvite you two guys back again. In the first banquet, she didn't unveil her identity, remember? For whatever reason, I don't know. Haman goes home, but while he's going home, he has to bump across whom? That nasty Jew, Mordecai, sitting there in the king's gate conducting business. Oh, that burned Haman. Mordecai was like the wet towel or the rain on his parade. He goes home, though. Haman goes home, and he just blabs and tells his wife what a grand time he had and all of his promotion and his riches and his glory. And then he slips and he mentions about Mordecai still walking and breathing air. Remember that? Look at verse 14. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And when you convert cubits to feet, you're talking about a 80 to 90 foot tall structure. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Let him swing. Then go thou in merrily with the king into the banquet. And boy, did that please Haman. And Haman snapped his fingers, or maybe he clapped his hands, whatever they did back in that time frame in those old Oriental biblical days. And off the servants went, constructing an 80 to 90 foot gallows. And they had Mordecai's name on it. Now, look at verse chapter 6. On that night, you may want to underline that. That's a key time indicator. We're not talking about days or weeks or months between chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 6 is telling us the very night while the servants were out there banging, you know, hammer and nail together, or pegs, whatever they use, whatever glue or stuff they did, they're building an 89. They got to get this puppy built because tomorrow Mordecai swings. Did you catch that? His wife didn't say 3 months from now. She said tomorrow. Before you go make merry, you swing that Jew. That's what she's telling him. So they had to build this thing overnight. Now, I don't know whether back then they had prefab gallows to kind of, you know, expedite the time. That would make sense to me. Even the Romans had prefab crosses, you know, just go out there, pick one, and then we're going to put you on one. I don't know. But to build something that quick overnight, there must have been some kind of prefab structures already there. Just maybe they have to just wheel it out. Who knows? A portable gallows. On that night, could not the king sleep? Sounds like Job 7. Sounds like some of you and I, we can't sleep. And the king commanded to bring the books of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. I know some of you may get out of your beds, and you may, because you can't sleep, you may turn on the TV, or you may get a real nice book, hoping that as you read, you're going to start nodding and drowsing off. Beloved, this king is no different than you and I. Did you notice something? That very night while they were banging on one part of town, making a gallows, the king went to sleep. And providentially, this night, he found no rest. And so he calls for a secretary or maybe a scribe. Providentially, I want you to pick something and read to me that I might go to sleep. I want you to file that in your mind for now. Chapter 6 of Esther opens with a striking example of the divine thumbprint upon redemptive human history. Again, despite the lack of any reference to God or to his name, the hand of God can be seen as we begin to unopen Esther chapter 6 verses 1. The true and living God of creation and of divine providence is seen stealthily. I use that word on purpose, stealthily presiding behind the scenes, guiding the affairs of all men, the humble believer and the haughty unbeliever equally. Allow me to read the opening devotional comments by H.A. Ironside to Esther chapter 6 in his notes. As I read very slowly, I would like you to pay close attention to these opening words to his devotional. He has a devotional with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. One volume devotional. Excellent devotional. A Sleepless Night in his results, chapter 6. It has been well said that although the name of God is not in this book, the hand of God is plainly to be seen throughout. Nowhere is there more clearly manifested than in the present chapter, every verse of which attests his overruling providence and his unfailing love and care for his people in a wrong place though they were. He is behind the scenes, it is true, but to use the expression of another, he moves all the scenes that he is behind. It is not until the last night that he interferes. God never is before his time
and never is behind.
To all appearances, Satan was to have everything his own way, at least so far as Mordecai was concerned. In Haman's mosaic courtyard and now completed gallows stands 50 cubits high, the lofty Amalekite is already gloating over the death of the unyielding descendant of Kish, and tosses restless upon his couch as he waits for the first glimmer of the morning for the execution of his raft. He is not, however, the only restless one, for on that night could not the king sleep. From our text this morning, from the book of Job, chapter 7, Job speaks about losing sleep. He says, I am full of tossing to and fro from the dawning of the day. Go back to Job chapter 7 once again. It's not that far. Turn back to Job 7. Look at verses 3 once again. Job 7 verse 3. Job says, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. Wearisome nights. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 13. When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me with through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. Oh, beloved, listen to the words of Job. Leave me be. Let me alone. Job here is talking about an experience that even he went through when God apparently would visit him at night when he wanted so bad to find sleep. God would disturb Job's rest and sleep with terrifying dreams. I want you to file that. Can any of us relate with the words of Job? We lose sleep, beloved, for a number of reasons. Listen carefully. Sometimes we worry. We actually worry over legitimate things that are good and proper. Anxiousness and fears of what a new day may bring. Burdens. Maybe there's a big decision that you have to make tomorrow. Or maybe there's a big meeting coming up with you and the boss. Or maybe there's a family crisis that needs to be addressed. And you're kind of mulling over in your mind how to approach this calamity or even this distress. And it becomes a burden. It becomes a weight to the point that when you go to bed at night, you lose sleep. You toss and turn just like Job and just like the king. What about a sour belly? You had a bad meal. What about pain, especially as you and I grow older? Man, there are times and seasons now, I'll be laying in my bed, minding my own business, I'm not even hurting anybody, and a part of my body decides to sing. Kind of hard to go to sleep. What about frustration and anger? Maybe you went to bed that night with a disagreement with somebody in the family, spouse, child. Maybe you had a falling out at work. Or a close relative. That kind of disturbs your sleep. What about guilt? Guilt and conviction as you and I war over sin. Or maybe, for some of us, just too much caffeine and you can't sleep. Turn to Job chapter 30. Consider this one. Isn't it amazing what you find in the Bible? You find real people living real lives with real issues. Nothing spooky, nothing magical. Down to earth people. Job 30. Look at verses 15 to 19. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. He had no soundness even in his body, even in his bones, even in his muscles. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He had cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. Whoa! This is a man of God being very honest about his situation. Maybe more honest than you and I might be one to another. Here, beloved, Job is opening up a window to himself. He wants you to see something about himself, my dear brothers and sisters. Can you relate to any of this? He's telling you exactly how he feels deep down on the providence of God, waiting upon him. Consider Solomon's words. Turn to Ecclesiastes 5. Here's another reason why some people don't get enough rest. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Ecclesiastes 5:12. Watch this one. Ecclesiastes 5:12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. We have men in this congregation who knows what it is to do hard work. We have men in this church who know what it is to put in long hours. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Now watch. Whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Think of the man or the woman who has all the toys and all the treasures and all the trinkets. You know, sometimes we look at those people and say, man, I wish I had part of that money. I wish I had some of that glamour and glitz. I wish I had some of that recognition. Oh, my dear friends, to assume the life of another man may also mean assuming sleepless nights. It says here quite plainly, the laboring man, the man who goes to bed after a hard day's work and they've earned their paycheck. Oh, that rest is sweet. Whether he eats a pot pie or whether a T-bone. But the abundance of the rich, the man, the woman, with all the toys and trinkets, will not suffer him to sleep. Beloved, the whole of Scripture also teaches that God at times may be the one who disturbs our sleep. God may be the one who disturbs our sleep. So please file that thought as well. There's several things I want you to file. I want you to file the king not resting that night, the very night while the gallows are being built. I want you to ponder the words I read from H.A. Ironside, that God was behind the scenes orchestrating everything, though his name was not mentioned. The hand or the thumbprint of divinity can be seen. I want you to file that. And I want you to file the fact that there are times and seasons when God may come to you in the night watch. And he may purposely disturb your rest for that night to get your attention about something. I want you to follow that. Before we can peel away the layers of the onion skin that's found in just the first verse of Esther 6, I would like to lay some groundwork as preparatory in order to really for you and I to appreciate what we're going to study and what we're going to look upon as this king is unable to sleep. All right? This is all introduction. I want to lay forth some presuppositions as I did in the first hour. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Just bear with me. Just be patient. There may not be a whole lot of eloquence here this morning, but I am going to give you the Word of God. All that I beg of you is your undivided attention in reverence not to me, but to the Word of God. I want to lay some presuppositions before this congregation. Many of these things I'm pretty confident that you all know, but there are times and seasons when you and I need to be reminded, okay? We're going to look at the king. Before we do so, let's look at some introduction here. Look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2. First proposition is the fact that God uses individuals and certain means to communicate his will to the sons of men. God, who at sundry times, the word sundry means different, God who at different times and in many manners, diverse means many, different manners, spoke in time past, that's the Old Testament dispensation, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. Now notice, the author of Hebrews says that the last days were already in full swing in the first century. Peter says it, the author of Hebrews says it, and so did John say it in 1 John 2. Just want to throw that out as a matter of, oh wow, there it is. Hath in these last days spoken us unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Notice a few things in just this opening two verses of Hebrews 1. Number one, God has chosen to reveal not only himself, but his will and his purposes. The deist tells us that God made the universe like a watch, and God wound it up, and then God took the cosmos, put it on a shelf, so to speak, and then God took a sabbatical, and off God went. And God does not interfere. God does not interject anything into the cosmos. It just simply winds down like a well-wound watch, and then eventually the last tick, tock, and that's it. Therefore, the deist saw nothing supernatural in the world that God made. And above all, if you take that view of a God who made it, wound it, and then left it, then there's no need to pray, because God does not interject his will into the cosmos. Well, Hebrews 1:1 begs to differ. Hebrews 1:1 tells us that there is a God. Last hour's presupposition. Not only is God real and alive and well, he is sovereign. And God is also a personal being like you in the sense he can communicate. Therefore, God has chosen to communicate with his cosmos. God has chosen to communicate his will to the sons of men, which includes you. Secondly, he did so at different times. And thirdly, in many ways. God has chosen to speak to different individuals, men and women, down through the Old Testament economy. And when you see the New Testament economy unfolding in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, what do you see? Angels revealing the will of God to a priest officiating his duties there in the temple. True or false? An angel comes to Mary and announces to her that she would be the holy vessel to bring forth the God-man, the Savior of the world. True or false? It was an angel that comes to Joseph and has to tell him, you better take Mary, and you shall call the child his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. And when Joseph and Mary had fled to Egypt, it was in a dream or in a vision that Joseph was told, now it's safe to go back home. True or false? The wise men were told to take a different route by a vision, by an angel. God has chosen to communicate his will to different people, and God has chosen to reveal his will in different ways. He's used visions, he's used dreams, he's used angels, and he's even used the Son of God coming to earth before the incarnation as the angel of the Lord. Notice also Hebrews 1:1. This revelation was given to the fathers. What fathers? Well, there was Father Seth, Father Noah, Father Abraham, Father Isaac, Father Jacob, Father Joseph, Father Moses. These were spiritual fathers, our spiritual fathers, whom God communicated and revealed to them His will for them at that time. And notice also in Hebrews 1:1, by the prophets, God has chosen to communicate by way of prophet. Well, there was Samuel, there's Isaiah, there's Jeremiah, there's Amos, there's Zechariah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Job, John the Baptist, even Jesus, verse 2. So here's the first presupposition before we even tackle Esther 6:1. I believe God was disturbing the king's sleep on purpose, because God is God. And that king, in chapter 6 of Ezra 1, was accountable to his maker, to his God. Even though at this time, this God was a heathen, lost pagan, God owned him, not the other way around. And God is choosing to disturb his sleep. And while his sleep is being disturbed, somewhere else in Shushan, an 80, 90 foot gallows is being built to have a Jew swing by dawn. And God is going to rectify the problem. And he starts off by disturbing a good night's rest for a pagan monarch. So that's our first presupposition. God is. God has chosen to reveal himself to the sons of men. He has done so all through time. And he has done so by different appointed means. Now, I'd like to take you on a journey before we close out the message, this introduction to lay the groundwork. Go back to Job chapter 32, verse 8. Those of you taking notes may want to jot these verses down. We're going to explore this concept of how God has revealed himself to the sons of men by the prophet, to the fathers by the prophet. Job 32. So God is the communicator, okay? We are the receivers of this communication. What God communicates becomes the message. So you have the communicator, which is God. You have the receiver, which is you and I. We have the message, the will of God, and that message was normally conveyed or given through appointed means, like prophets, priests, and then under the new economy, apostles and prophets, and above all, the Son of God. Job 32:8. But there is a spirit in man. Now watch. And the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Whoa. There is a spirit in man. There's a part of you, my dear brothers and sisters, that is immaterial. There's a part of you that the Bible calls the heart of man, the mind, the affection, and then your will. And notice, it is the inspiration of God Almighty that gives you your understanding. So here's a verse that automatically assumes the fact that God communicates. He communicates to your mind and to your heart His will. And under the old economy, he did so by chosen prophets to communicate God's message to the fathers that they might first know who he is and what he desires and what he wants and what must I do to please you, because you are the creator and I'm nothing but a creature. Can you see that? The inspiration of God Almighty gives understanding. You may want to mark that verse in your Bible. And the next time someone goes around correcting God's word, you show them Job 32:8. Next time someone goes around apologizing for what's found between Genesis and Revelation, you say, time out, Job 32:8. Look at Nehemiah. Turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. We're going to purposely go through all of these verses so that you might know where they're at. You can jot them down. And then you can use them in your witnessing and in your devotions and in your life. Look at verse 30. Now I want you to take all these verses and I want you to think Hebrews 1, 1 to 2. God at sundry times and in different manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Here's Nehemiah. Yet many years didst thou forbear them. Meaning God kind of put up with national Israel. And you testified against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Oh, here's that spiritual inspiration Job just got done telling us about us in Job 32:8. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth us understanding. Here Nehemiah is a testifying in this prayer before the people as he's praying that God testified against his people while he tolerated their sins by the Spirit in the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. May I ask you a sobering question, my dear brother and sister, whom I love? How well do you pay attention to God, and how well do I pay attention? And if we believe the Bible to be inspired, which I know all of you do, it is the same Spirit that guided the pen of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter as they wrote the New Testament. It was the same Spirit that guided the hand of Moses, and guided the hand of Samuel, and guided the hand of Joshua, and guided the hand of Job, and guided the hand of Isaiah. When you and I read the Scriptures, how well do we pay attention? Did you catch that phrase? Thy Spirit, which was in thy prophets. Turn to 2 Kings 17. Look at verse 13. 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel. It sounds very similar to Nehemiah's prayer, even though there is quite a number of years between these two historical events. And against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all that the law which I command your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. All I'm doing is showing you some verses to buttress what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1:1 and 1:2. God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he made the worlds. 2 Peter 1. Well, let's stay in the Old Testament for the sake of flipping. Numbers 11. Go to the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Old Testament. Numbers 11, verse 25. Numbers 11, verse 25. Ready? And Jehovah came down in a cloud. Notice, as I've taught you over these past months and years, how a cloud represents or typifies the presence of God coming. The Lord came down in a cloud and spoke unto him, unto Moses, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon those elders, they prophesied and did not cease. That sounds like Job 32:8. There's a Spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth man his understanding. Notice, the same Spirit, Holy Spirit, that rested on Moses when Jehovah came down in this particular instance, God, whenever Jehovah came down, he took the same spirit that rested on Moses and he gave it to those 70 elders who were assisting Moses. And what was the end result? They began to prophesy. Not future events, but they began to declare the will of God. And they could not stop while the Spirit was upon them. There's your divine inspiration. How much more of a definition do we need that the record that we have between Genesis and Revelation is the inspired, unadulterated, inerrant, preserved word of the living God? And therefore, your pastor is very, very angry with anyone who corrects his Bible and runs to the scholars to tell me what God said or didn't say. I take Genesis to Revelation in this authorized version for what it is, the scriptures. No apologies. I put nothing in brackets and footnotes because of its inspiration. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 22. And again, if you're taking notes, jot these verses down and maybe put them off to the side somewhere, and the next time you get doubts or fears about the inspiration of scriptures, or someone tells you, well, they dug up something there in the Middle East that kind of puts a question mark over this portion of God's word, you just simply shake your head and give about 2 or 3 months, and then a new article comes out telling you that there's a retraction. 1 Kings 22, look at verses 14, my friends. Here, King Ahab wants this prophet to tell him what he wants to hear. Like many people today who pack our churches, all these goats that are in the churches today, they want the man behind the pulpit to tell them what they want to hear. They don't want to have their cage rustled. Look what this prophet told Ahab in verse 14. Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that's what you're going to get. Notice, God apparently communicated a message to Micaiah. And if you read the story, you will find out that this poor prophet was in the slammer. Ahab put him in jail. Because this prophet would always tell Ahab bad things. And Ahab didn't like hearing that. So he got fed up, intolerant, and he put the man in prison. Jehoshaphat is about to go to war and hook up with Ahab. Well, they bring up this prophet from his cell with his chains on him. And the other prophets told this prophet, simply go with the party line and all will be well. His response, whatever God gives me, that's what you're going to get. No apologies, no watering down. So, beloved, in our last hour study, those of you who are here with me, we cannot take a penknife to certain verses. We cannot use whiteout. We cannot turn the page and say, well, it's not there. Let's go on to something more palatable. We don't have the option to tell God what portions of his Bible we ain't going to make mention to. Jeremiah 1. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. In order for you and I believe, to appreciate what's going to be unfolding in Esther chapter 6, we have to lay down these very stone-cold presuppositions. God is sovereign, God is a personal being, and since he's a personal being, God has chosen to communicate his will, his message, to the sons of men. He is the communicator, you and I are the receiver. His will is the message, and God can choose a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a loving husband, a loving wife, a loving parent, or a loving Christian friend or neighbor to communicate that message to you if it comes from the scriptures and agrees with scripture. Look at Jeremiah's call. Jeremiah chapter 1, look at verses 10 to 11, please. 9 to 10, excuse me. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth. And the Lord said unto Jeremiah, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now, beloved, what do you need for a definition for inspiration? Now, I know we've seen this verse before in this church since 2006. I know I've made allusions to it before in the past. But I bring it to your remembrance as mine as well. How much more wording do I need for inspiration? See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build and to plant. God told Jeremiah, I put my words in your mouth. That sounds no different than Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry time and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he made the worlds. Do you see where the Bible is in total harmony? Total harmony. How can two walk together lest they be agreed? Well, the Old and the New Testament are definitely walking in total agreement here. Turn to Ezekiel 3. Another prophet. Turn to Ezekiel 3. With these verses that I'm giving you, beloved, it's also a means for me to minister to you as your brother in Christ and as your pastor, to minister comfort in the fact that you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Scriptures. You can trust the promises of God. When Jesus tells you, behold, I will never leave thee nor forsake you, you can go to the bank with that. When your Bible tells you that there's a high exalted priest in heaven who wants you to come before the throne of grace that you may cast your cares upon him, you can go to the bank with that. And when Jesus told his disciples that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, you can go to the bank with that. And when this Bible says that it is the word of God, you can go to the bank with that and trust it and rest in it, even in the midst of your trials, tribulations, and your pain. Ezekiel 3, look at verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman. Now remember, in ancient days they had these massive stone walls with towers where the watchkeeper could watch if any enemies were coming over the horizon. Ezekiel was a spiritual watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning. So not only does God's word give you comfort, God's word also gives you warning. It tells you about the enemies that are out there. It tells you about the little enemy still living on the inside, that little unwelcome resident called what? Remaining sin. It tells you and warns you of other enemies who go around, what? Blaspheming the grace of God and giving it an open license to continue in sin. Jude verse 4, as we saw in the last hour. Notice, what did God tell the prophet? Hear the word at my mouth. Ezekiel did not have the option to take that message and change it. Ezekiel did not have the option to water down the message. Ezekiel did not have the option to white it out or cut it out. His only obligation was what? Warn the people. So, beloved, when you hear men of God warning you of what's out there, don't turn them off. Because if you turn them off, you're turning God off. When someone is attempting to give you comfort and strength, food and drink from the Scriptures, medicine for your soul, be alive, be quick, be attentive. Don't turn it off. Because, beloved, it's not my word. It is the Almighty's, not mine. Turn to Micah 3. Now, if you ever had a chance to write these verses down, again, I give you free opportunity to come here after the sermon, and you can jot these verses down. All I'm attempting to do is do my homework for you, for which you've called me to do as your elder, and to give you what you desire, hopefully the Word of God. Now you're going to love this passage. Micah 3. You may want to underline it, highlight it, whatever. Put a star next to it, brackets. Look at verse 8. But truly I am full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He was full of power. He was full of might. And he was full of judgment. By what? By the Spirit of the Lord. What does Job 32:8? Come on, church. Maybe by now you can even quote it. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding. Bingo. Micah 3:8. Same spirit. The same spirit that was on Moses and was also given to the 70 elders. The same spirit that came upon Jeremiah. The same spirit that came upon Micaiah. The same spirit that came upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same spirit that fell upon the apostles and those who wrote the gospels and the epistles. That same spirit came upon them. And what is one job of an elder? To tell the people their transgressions and their sins. And in the modern American 21st century postmodern church, we can't have that. How dare you give me a guilt trip? I'm not speaking about you, but I'm speaking in general terms here. How dare you bring the fear of God upon my pure, loving heart? How dare you tell me of a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? How dare you tell me about a bloody cross? Would any father send his son to death? You hear that today? Your God sent his son to die. What a cruel father. It's out there. It's out there. That's the new gospel chirp. How do we respond? Now turn to 2 Peter 1. We've seen Job 32:8, Nehemiah 9:30, 2 Kings 17:13. Numbers 11:25, 1 Kings 22:14, Jeremiah 1, Ezekiel 3, Micah 3. Let's conclude with 2 Peter 1. And you notice I haven't even taken you to 2 Timothy 3:16, have I? It's there. This is much part of God's word. All I'm showing you that this idea of God's inspiration, just like election, is not, you know, well, it's out there, one or two verses, preachers, so you really can't build a church on it. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. You might even know this. Look at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. You know what that means? Luke didn't say, I'm going to give my perspective. And Peter didn't say, nah, I'm going to give my slant on things. I'm going to give my 2 cents worth. For the prophecy came not in old times, Hebrews 1:1, by the will of man. And have I proved this so far by all the verses I just given you? But by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Have I made my argument here this morning? I've given you all these verses and saved this one for the last. What have I shown you with all these verses? God's Spirit coming upon certain men at certain times to communicate the revealed will, the very heart of God to the sons of men. So therefore, my brothers and sisters, when I hold this up to you and when I open it up, I see and hear and accept and bow. This is the word of God. And I don't need a scholar to tell me where God didn't really mean that. Be gone, scholar. I have the inspired word of the living God. Well, I'll have to close out this first introduction, this first message to Esther 6:1 this way. Question. Could it be possible that some of our restless, sleepless nights may come from above in order to grasp our undivided attention? I don't know. I'm not your doctor. I'm not your psychiatrist. I'm not a psychologist. I'm just a humble man. I bleed red. I have aches and pains just like you. I'm dying every day like you. I'm just throwing this out. Could it be possible that some of the nights that we cannot sleep, could it be by chance that God is simply tapping us on the shoulder and would like to have an audience with us? Maybe it's a time for you and I to drop on our knees and maybe pray for some people on our prayer list. Or maybe it's time to open up the scriptures and maybe do a little more reading, a little more meditation. Christianity is grounded about two key bedrock foundations, and that is this: God exists and God has spoken. Key. Second application this morning. Christianity is grounded upon two key bedrock foundations. God is, and God has spoken. And then thirdly and finally here this morning, since God has chosen to reveal himself by the spoken, written, and for a season through the living word, we have some important obligations. Listen carefully as I close. Whoever stands behind this pulpit and gives you the Word of God, if it's found between the pages and it squares with the rest of Scripture, then you have a moral obligation to give heed. Secondly, you have a moral obligation to submit and to do what Scripture tells you to do. Thirdly, you do not have the right to tamper or to correct God's revelation. And that goes for all the Christian publishing houses, but all their nasty, blasphemous notes on the bottom. Whether they play with one word, or whether they play with two words, or whether they play with a phrase, or an entire verse, or an entire passage, like Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery. We don't have the option, my dear friend, to take a penknife to God's word or white out. And I would strongly advise those scholars, they better be very careful what they're doing. They're tampering with God's word. Fourthly, you have a moral obligation to proclaim this message as well as to believe it. Now, if God's calling you to be a pastor, you go for that high calling. I'm not advocating that you become a pastor, but if that's God's will for you, go for it. If that's his plan, go for it. But each and every one of us has a moral obligation, my dear friends, to proclaim the word, to proclaim the message that God has communicated to the sons of men. And we can do that in many ways. A letter, a tract, communicating it over a cup of coffee with a lost friend, family member. The tithes and offerings that we gather, we support others who are communicating the same message. Here's one, and hopefully this won't really surprise you. Not only are we to give heed, submit, don't tamper, proclaim, believe it, how about being transformed by it? What about Wednesday evening's message? We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How does God do that? Through the Word. And then finally, hopefully you won't get too upset, because I work just as much as you, how about if you and I get more acquainted with the Bible? Those of you that are reading in your devotions, continue doing that. Those of you that use other means to get the scriptures into your life, go for it. You will never hear this pastor tell you to stop. If you're here this morning and you read the scriptures and you try to study it, you try to read it in small pieces because you really want to digest it, you go for it. And the first time this pastor ever hinders you in doing that, you give me a pink slip and show me the back door. If you're memorizing scripture, go for it. If you're meditating in the Bible, you go for it. If you listen to the sermons, if they're worth hearing again, go for it. Husbands, those of you who are in charge of your families, when you have your family devotions, I encourage you to go for it. You single folks in this congregation who have no spouse obligations other than your work and whatever, you go for it. You're not going to find in me a pastor who's going to tell you you're studying and reading too much. I think maybe in some instances you and I are all guilty in not reading enough. Do you believe this to be the inspired, unadulterated word of the living God? If you believe this to be the very heart and soul, the very mind of God communicated to the fathers by the prophets, and then eventually by the Son, and then eventually and finally by the apostles and those who labored with the apostles, if you believe this to be the word of God, then beloved, this congregation ought to be men and women of the book. And maybe the next night that God tries to wake you, maybe you need to open it and say, Lord, is there something you want to show me? You might just be surprised. Heavenly Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you again for the day that you have given to us. A day that we could come to worship you. A day that our hearts and our minds are focused and stayed upon you. Father, I pray your blessings upon your people who are here, people who love you, people who love the word, people who love one another, a people who are caring and who are committed with their time, their treasures, and their talents. Father, richly, richly anoint and bless them. Make them good stewards of your word and of your will. In Christ's name, amen.